Mike, I thought I was wrong. I made a mistake. I thought I was wrong. All right. Some people got senses of humor there. That's a little. Anyway, no, I overlooked something on the announcements. The last one, the Proverbs Reading Project. We've had several Bible reading projects that we've done over the past couple of years. And the one we'd like to do between now and Pentecost, this ought to be worth a few pennies, is to read through the book of Proverbs. So we've got the chapter breakdown and the weeks that we're going to read them. And then I'll be giving a Bible study to kick it off. The next Bible study that I give will be about the book of Proverbs, an overview, kind of whet our appetite and give us a sense of how Proverbs work. And should be very interesting. I love reading the Proverbs. One of my favorite things to teach when I was teaching at ABC was that part of one of my Bible classes that covered Proverbs. Problem is, you wanted to cover them all, and you couldn't because we didn't have time to delve into every one. But a good sampling was very good. So that should be fascinating and interesting. We'll throw in a few Proverbs from other cultures, too. A man who is once tossed by a buffalo will run when he sees a black bull, or some variation on that. That's an African proverb. If you're tossed by a buffalo, any black bull looks like a buffalo, because buffaloes are black, and they usually the bulls are, well, sometimes the cows will chase you. Okay, the sermon now. The title is pretty simple, Opportunity and Life. It's like a motto. We looked up the motto in Youngstown for Ohio, and you don't see it on license plates because it's from Philippians 1, verse 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a Bible verse. Now, that has escaped editing in the past few decades. I don't know. But Ohio, I'm proud of them to have chosen a good scriptural verse to make as a state motto. Back in the 1980s, we were pastoring in Wisconsin. And the Wisconsin Department of Transportation decided that they needed a new motto. They put theirs on the license plate, America's Dairyland. And not grade A dairies either. They didn't do grade A. Grade A, you know, is drinking milk. And Wisconsin didn't do grade A. They did grade B. The vast majority of the huge number of dairies in the state of Wisconsin were grade B. And you think, so what do you do with grade B? Cheese. Which is why they were bragging about America's Dairyland. Nobody could come up with a suitable name, though, that really captured the attention and the imagination of the whole state. But there was one that came close. It was Eat Cheese or Die. One of the state employees came up with that one. Eat cheese or die. It didn't make it to the license plates. It didn't make it into an actual motto, I don't think. You know, isn't it? Sometimes the Wisconsin people are just a little wingy and decide things that normally you wouldn't. But let's look at the concept of a motto. What kind of a motto could capture the sense and power of God's calling into his church? You know, if we had license plates, you know, hanging on our shoulders, one on the back and one across on our collarbone there, you know, what would the motto be? I came up with one. Simply, you know, if you're thinking of a motto, you've got to have a prime a pump. It may not be the one you land on, but it's simply opportunity and life. And we'll look at that motto. That's the title of the sermon, Opportunity and Life. I want to tell you a story. And a couple of stories are involved in this sermon. This story has to do with modern church history. It was a story about Truman Wade Cole. Never went by Truman. When we knew him, when we pastored in Wisconsin, it was T. Wade Cole. It just went by the initial. T. Wade Cole. And you think, oh, that almost sounds like Wayne Cole, who was a minister years ago. Well, Wade was his nephew. The Cole family, the Cole families were very much a part of the earlier days of God's church, and for good reason. But when Wade Cole was just a little guy, I think he was, let me see what I had right down here, about 5 years old or so, in 1934, his family left the Dust Bowl of Oklahoma, and they migrated to the northwest and landed in Oregon. There was a huge migration of people from Arkansas and Oklahoma primarily, some other states too, but mainly those two states were hit very badly by the Dust Bowl. And lots of the population made a big shift to the northwest. Some went to Washington, a lot to Oregon, and all the rest went into California because it was, of course, a bigger state. And that was how those states got a considerable amount of their population. Wade was 5 years old when they was traveling with his parents, his two aunts, and his two siblings. And one of those siblings was a younger brother, who we also know, Calvin Cole, that is in the church out in, let me think, not in Bend, Oregon, but in the Salem congregation. Salem is right in the Willamette Valley. The Willamette River, if you look at a map of Oregon, it looks like a river that runs north. And you know what? It is a river that runs north. One of the few in America, major rivers that run north. You almost never see rivers running north in America. Russia, they got tons of them. And where do they go? Right into the ice. You know, except now with global warming, they can sail around there. But in America, we have very few. We have the Willamette River in Oregon, and we have the Missouri River in Montana. And everybody thinks, hold it, the Missouri River is a tributary of the Mississippi, just like the Ohio, and it can't run north to do that. Yes, it can. From its headwaters, it goes 150 miles north, past Great Falls, which was the Great Falls on the Missouri Rivers. That's what the town is named for. We used to live there. It goes 45 miles north to Fort Benton, Montana, and then the Missouri, instead of going north, it turns to the east and heads south. A long, gradual trail down to St. Louis. So a north-flowing river is of significance. Willamette was one, and that was the one that was in Oregon. Well, they were headed that direction. The family left Oklahoma in May of 1934 with only $40 in cash. And they had some kind of a vehicle, either, you know, what we might call a minivan today, or a predecessor of the GMC Suburban or something like that, but it was a big car, possibly a truck. I don't really know what the vehicle was. And I forgot to ask Wade before he died. They left Oklahoma in May of 1934, 40 bucks cash, and then they had a breakdown. Spent $20 to fix the vehicle so they could keep going. I mean, it was travel or die. You had to find a new place to live. The extended family left, skip that one. They ran out of gas at the top of a mountain pass in Colorado. So they got all the way to Colorado with the meager amount of money that they had. They probably had some food that they, you know, brought along to cook along the way. So they coasted. His father shifted into neutral, and they coasted down the mountain as far as they could go. And if you've ever gone into the high mountains and get in one of those passes, you can coast for a long ways. Then they ran out of gas somewhere along the way, and after they'd sat there a short time, a lady dropped by, stopped, see if she could help. You know, this is one of those wonderful citizens that make America famous, I guess. And so she took Mr. Cole, Wade's dad, to the nearest town and got some gasoline for him. And then she gave the family $5 and went on her way. Now, $5 was going to feed them for a fair while because they had to go from Colorado into Idaho, where they stayed with a cousin's family while Wade's father and the two aunts worked in the lettuce fields earning traveling money. And when they had enough traveling money, they took off, and they finally got to Jefferson, Oregon in September of 1934. So the trip was from May to September. Jefferson is, well, let me take you back to the Willamette River, where it flows into the Columbia River, comes down out of Canada, makes a hard west turn when it gets down into Oregon, and it runs, or Oregon, Washington, and it runs along, and it becomes the state line of the state of Washington and Oregon on the west side. And it's a big river, the Willamette is. When it goes through Portland, Oregon, which is still 80 miles from the ocean, they have a deep water port on the river in Portland. Hence, is Portland. That's why they call it that. So it's a significant river, and that's partly that's because the Willamette feeds in just before Portland, so that it has that extra water to be able to float Well, they bring battle cruisers in, deep water submarines in, commercial shipping right into the city of Portland, 80 miles from the coast. So they, Jefferson then, if you go back down, go upstream on the Willamette, and you go south about 50 miles, you'll have gone right through the capital city, which is Salem. In another 15 miles, maybe 20 miles, you'll be even with Jefferson. Now you got to get out of the water, dry off, and then walk to the west about from the river about three miles. Interstate 5 goes right into the drainage of two rivers that merge into the Willamette there, and the flood fairly often. So it's 2 or 3 miles to get into Jefferson, into the town. Well, that's where they landed, was there. We actually had an awful lot of brethren that were from Jefferson, Oregon, in the congregations back in the day when we were pastoring or associate pastoring in Salem and Albany, the two towns. And then later we had, of course, had contact with all of those folks when we were pastoring in Eugene for a number of years before we moved to Columbus in 2005. The Great Dust Bowl migration was a huge drainage, shall we say, of population from the east to the west. But America was called a land of opportunity, and Americans claimed it as their official, unofficial motto or official motto, the land of opportunity. That's been one of the ways we described America over the years. And for the Coles and others of their relatives, it was a land of opportunity for them. If one part of it wasn't an opportunity, which in their case, Oklahoma was no longer an opportunity for the Dust Bowl decade, well, then they found another place it was, and that was in Oregon. Now, it was there that Wade Cole's father and his father, who eventually moved there too, got to know Herbert Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was ordained in Jefferson, Oregon, well, technically just outside of it in Yancey McGill's farm, in 1931. And he was, you know, at the time actively involved in the Church of God ministry that was taking place there. 1934, he had just begun to organize what became the parent organization of the Worldwide Church of God. And you go back in history, Mr. Armstrong had. But that's where the Coles got to meet them. And both Mr. Cole and his father later became very close to the Armstrongs, good friends. Wade's cousins, two of them, ended up as evangelists in the church for a good period of time. So it's an interesting story to see how that has happened. But what turned out to be not an opportunity in Oklahoma, they found a new opportunity of America in the Willamette Valley of Oregon, the land of opportunity. You know, the motto came true. Well, we've been given the one and only, ultimately great opportunity of hope and true salvation in our calling into God's truth. Sometimes we don't think of it as an opportunity, but it is an opportunity, incredible opportunity. So we have a clear and ongoing choice, though, to answer the knocking of the ultimate opportunity to eternal life. That's what we really look for, is the kingdom of God. Being in the church is great. Being in God's kingdom at the resurrection is going to be infinitely greater. It's important to think of the motto that we have, the opportunity in life that God offers us, as it extends to all aspects of our lives. This is our day of salvation now. It's not the day of the salvation for the rest of the folks that live around here. It's just those that God has called into His church. Their day will come. Some, it will be in the millennium. They'll live through the Great Tribulation and horrendous events there. Stories to tell afterwards, but that will be their day. If they are among that first human population living then, it will begin to repopulate the planet, because it's going to go through a population shrinkage when you read the prophecies. It's going to be a land of opportunity. The world is. The entire world under Christ's government will be a land of opportunity. But the greater opportunity is what we will have inherited at the resurrection when Christ returns. The greater opportunity is the kingdom of God. There will be a day of salvation for all those who are humanly alive at Christ's return and their posterity. And our opportunity to inherit salvation will also will be then serving then, and also later in the other day of salvation, which is the great white throne judgment pictured by the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is called the last great day. It's also called the eighth day. Both names are attached to that day. So that's why my sermon for the last great day is always what is the last great eighth day? And we go through it all. It's fascinating. Incredible plan of salvation that leaves no one out. You know, even those who died in that airliner that got shot down during the Iranian mix-up that America had with Iran just a few days ago, you know, those people will have a lifetime of knowing God's way when God calls them, when they come back to life in the great white throne judgment. The world has no clue on how to do that. Those are all tragedies. I mean, Christianity has no clue. They don't know who God is because they have this whirling God figure that is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and around and around and around they go. And where it stops, nobody knows. It's confusing. This is not from the Bible. When you know what it says in the Bible, then it's actually perfectly clear. And marvelously clear as well. They have no idea how salvation through Christ, because they do understand, or you know, at least conservative Christianity does, that salvation is only through Jesus Christ to the Father. You know, they're both involved, but it has to be to do with the sacrifice of Christ. They understand that part. But how do you go back in history before Christ lived on earth? How do you go back in history and offer salvation to all those who died and have no place to go? To resurrection. Simple. For us, it's just simple. Our eyes are open. We read the scriptures. It makes sense. It's just as clear as it can be. And the principle is that God offers salvation ultimately to everyone. Some will not accept it. Of course, that we have to understand. We don't intend to be among that count. We intend to be among those who do accept it, whether now, whether in the millennium, or in the white throne judgment. Well, when God's done, every last human being since Adam, including Adam and Eve, will have their minds open and have the opportunity to repent and receive God's Spirit and then thoroughly understand and be an active part of the salvation plan that God has laid out for mankind. It's pretty amazing. Talk about an opportunity. Opportunity for eternal life. So opportunity in life isn't a bad motto as we're working through this. Let's go now to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's start off, it's right at the beginning of the chapter. First five verses, let's read that first. Then the kingdom of God are interchangeable terms when you look at them in the four Gospels. So don't be thrown by that. The kingdom of heaven will be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps. These would be oil lamps. Of the way that, an oil lamp, the ones we saw the year we were working on the archaeological excavations, Linda and I were part of the Ambassador College project, later Ambassador University, of course. But we dug them up. We found them. They would be about inch and a half high, maybe, inch to inch and a half, and it would be hollowed out pottery. And it looked like a lamp that somebody had stepped on it when the clay was wet and squished it almost down from up here to down here. Well, they didn't do that. It was made this way on purpose, so it wasn't an accident. You pour the oil in there, and then you stick a wick down in the tiny spout. It looks like a teapot that's been squished down. And the tiny spout is where the wick is, and you light the wick, and then it's pulling the oil to burn up via the rest of the wick that's down in the oil. And that was the oil lamp, the standard oil lamp of the time for regular folks. Now, I'm sure people with lots of money had fancier ones, but these were, they look good to me. You know, as good as you could get as a flashlight for those days. So there were five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps but took no oil with them. So they had their lamp with the oil that was in it, but they didn't have an extra supply of oil along with, usually in a little pottery vial that would be hanging on your waist or carried in your hand, as it might be. So five of them forgot to bring the extra oil. The other five had their lamps with oil in it, so initially they all had light, but they had brought the extra oil. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. In verse 4, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they had oil and what was in the lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, and the wedding was obviously an important wedding, a big event, kind of like the one in Cana, where Christ turned the water into wine. It'd be something like that. The virgins got tired, and so they slumbered. They were supposed to have a part of the ongoing ceremony of ushering the groom into the bride. Only the five wise virgins took the extra oil for their lamps, and the foolish ones forgot to bring any extra. Now we come to verse 6. And at midnight, a cry was heard. And the cry wasn't like a, wah, it was like a, hello, here comes the groom. I guess they must have had a song. You know, here comes the groom, here comes the bride. I don't know, I never see one that seems like they would maybe have a song for here comes the bride. That's what we sing today. It's here comes the groom. And behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And those virgins who rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now, the oil is symbolic of God's Spirit. It's actually a sad proverb when you get to it. I'm dramatizing it, and we'll analyze it in a minute. And the wise answered, and they, in verse 9, they said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. They had to shine the way. It was the middle of the night for the groom to get in to wherever they had to escort him to meet his bride and for the ceremony to continue. So they didn't want to trip, and they didn't want him to trip. They needed the oil to do that, to be the lamps to be burning nice and bright the whole time. So he said, go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So the other virgins ran off to go and buy some oil. And the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. It's not a lighthearted proverb or a parable. It's kind of a sad one. Half of them were left out. The door was shut, and that was it. Whoever was in, and who wasn't in, wasn't in. In verse 11, afterwards, some of the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, or Master, Master, let open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I know these ladies who escorted me in here, but I don't know who you are. You say you're supposed to be here? I don't know that. That's what Christ was telling. Watch therefore, in verse 13, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So you think, well, where's the opportunity in life for those five virgins? And the answer is, which five are we talking about? Those who did well and did what they were supposed to do and brought the extra oil. That was their blessing. They got to be there and be a part of the ceremony. And then the others who didn't missed out. And likewise, in our spiritual conversion, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of God's truth. We need to receive God's Holy Spirit, which happens at baptism, but then you need to keep doing the things that brought you to repentance, staying close to God, praying, studying, and being faithful so that you don't let the oil, as it were, of God's Spirit, that's what the comparison is, that God's Spirit is likened unto the oil, would be olive oil, by the way, would be the typical oil being used for that. So this is a really important lesson, you know, in the, you know, our motto for God's kingdom, opportunity in life. The opportunity for God's calling and true salvation only knocks once as well. There's another key lesson we can draw from it. Now, we've got another scripture to go through. I wanted to share a couple of poems about opportunity, and we can think about the opportunity and particularly in the way it faces us in God's church. We're in this nice hall. We've got comfortable chairs and even, you know, writing desks or tables to take notes on. But we don't fill the hall. There's a big empty gap over there. There's almost an empty table. Martha, at least, is sitting at one end of it. And we've got empty spaces up here. We could crowd in quite a lot more people. And if I shouted loud enough, we could let them use chairs in there, too. But we don't have that size in God's church at the moment. God offers those he calls an opportunity of the true faith and true salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you don't take the opportunity, then what happens? God offers it. Opportunity is important. It's been understood, the concept of opportunity leading to life or to a better life is clear. Certainly it is part and parcel with the American culture. This is a poem, and I have to be careful that they're not copyright issues, so I think I'm safe. John James Ingalls, and he was born in 1833 and he died in 1900, so I think we're clear on the any kind of copyright infringement. But it's just a poem entitled Opportunity. Master of human destinies, I am I. Fame, love, and fortune on my footsteps wait. Cities and fields I walk, I penetrate. Deserts and seas remote and passing by, hovel and mart and palace. Soon or late, I knock unbidden once at every gate. If sleeping wake, if feasting rise before I turn away, it is the hour of fate, and they who follow me reach every state. Mortals desire and conquer every foe save death, but those who doubt or hesitate, condemned to failure, penury, and woe, seek me in vain and uselessly implore, I answered not, and I return no more. This is probably where our phrase or our proverb, opportunity only knocks once, comes. Based on this particular poem. It's nicely done. I wish we had poets that wrote like that now, and I'd read it. I've got another one. This one is more of the battle concept in the second one. This one is generally the opportunity that God has built into human life, and certainly that America has had in abundance. Where we live right now, you know, this section of the country, from Youngstown down to here, Pittsburgh would have to be tossed into that, and even Wheeling. We live in one of the major places of opportunity in America. That's how it started. Huge numbers of immigrants came here from all kinds of shores, from Europe and other places, especially Europe, though, and they settled in this part of the United States because there was tremendous opportunity. Industry, farming, all kinds of things. Even tying into the lake up by Cleveland. You know, it's an amazing territory within the land of opportunity where we live. Would that there were others enjoying the spiritual opportunity with us now. Now, the next one is by Edward Rowland Sill. Not a contemporary poem by any means, because he was born in 1841 and died in 1887. So I think the copyright issues are safe here. It wouldn't matter if it was. This is one that would be chosen for this kind of an application. Simply, again, titled Opportunity. This I beheld, or dreamed it in a dream. There spread a cloud of dust along a plain, and underneath the cloud, or in it, raged a furious battle, and men yelled, and swords shocked upon swords and shields. A prince's banner wavered, then staggered backward, hemmed by foes. A craven hung along the battle's edge and thought, had I a sword of keener steel, that blue blade like the king's son bears, but this blunt thing? And he snapped and flung it from his hand, and lowering, crept away and left the field. Then came the king's son, wounded and sore bestead, and weaponless, and saw the broken sword hilt buried in the dry and trodden sand, and ran and snatched it up, and with the battle shout lifted afresh that he hewed his enemy down and saved a great cause on that heroic day. But one man considered trash, the other one looked at as an opportunity. It's just like the saying that one man's meat is another man's Persian. No, it's not like that saying. I just threw that in. One man's meat is another man's poison. Oh, never mind. I have a quirky sense of humor, especially when we get into poetry. But you see the two poems, illustrate the concept of opportunity, different settings, but the same concept of the opportunity to accomplish something, maybe even to do great things. And if not great things, then pretty important things. We'd be satisfied with that. And in fact, what we're doing here today on the Sabbath day of God, that God has revealed to us and called us out of a world that doesn't recognize the Sabbath very much, called us to what we're doing, He has laid before us a phenomenal, phenomenal opportunity. Opportunity in life. Ultimately, eternal life in His kingdom is where this opportunity can live. There's the motto, and that's the title for the sermon, of course, Opportunity in Life. Let's look at others like ourselves who long before have seen the same opportunity. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. This is the faith chapter, and we have a recitation of those who lived the life of faith when God called them. When we go back and read about them, it's like reading those poems, except it's better because this is Scripture, and where those were pretty talented poets that wrote them, they were just men, and God is God to inspire this. We don't know who God used specifically to write the book of Hebrews. Most of the books have either directly stated in them the human author that God was inspiring and writing through, as it were, or scholarship comes down to one particular one. There are numbers of people that are suggested for having written Hebrews. Some of them can be tossed out because they wouldn't have been biblical characters that were as insightful and educated on the detail of the temple and the tabernacle and the history of Israel. This had to be a significant mind that wrote this. Among those who are suggested, one possibility is Paul. I think it is Paul. Because I look at the writing style of his epistles and then realize this isn't an epistle, so it's not going to be a letter, but the style sounds like Paul. Now, if it's not Paul, and at the resurrection, I won't need to apologize because he just got complimented. And I'll be happy to find out whoever it is. I know it wasn't me, that's for sure. But it's an incredible passage to read, and one that we ought to read whenever we're feeling a little down or a little discouraged. Go back and read these prophecies or these stories. They're summarized stories, essentially, here in Hebrews 11. Look at verses 13 to 16 to begin with. 13 to 16. It goes through a list. You can see some of the names as you come back through it. Abel is mentioned in verse 4. Enoch is mentioned in verse 5. Noah is mentioned in verse 7. Abraham in verse 8. And Isaac and Jacob coming in verse 9. And Sarah is actually mentioned also in verse 11, so we have Sarah there mentioned. And then we have a summary of those faithful lives and any others who were faithful then too, but those are the main ones. These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They didn't receive the promises God has made us, but they could see them because they listened to what God said to them. Then those who were younger listened to those who were older and had God say it to them, and they listened to what they said. But in those particular cases that I just mentioned, those particular individuals all heard personally from God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off in their mind's eye, they could see. If God's way is like this here, then it's like that there, then it's like that there. It's logical. It flows. Nothing is sort of being made up along the way. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Sometimes, and this affects the young more than the old, but I've seen it affect the old as well, peer pressure. They kind of want to be like everybody else is. Well, if God's calling you into his church, it's not going to work well. We aren't like everybody else. We don't try to be. We don't try to stand out and make noodles of ourselves. We do our jobs, and we live what we live, and we believe what we believe, so we are who we are. And we strive for the true Christianity that Jesus Christ delivered back in the day, as they say. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Because when they declare such things, they're saying, this isn't real life. This is physical life. But real life is in the spiritual realm. And we only have the essence, the beginning of that, through conversion. We anticipate real life in the kingdom of God. Well, that sets us apart from all the rest of the world until God starts opening their minds. Some will come to have their minds opened through the efforts we're trying to do in the scattered, you know, sort of broken apart church of God that we are. But we are getting the gospel of the kingdom of God out, and that will activate God's calling of some. And for everyone, we're deeply thankful. Would that there were even more, so that they could live and by their living also declare that they are plainly seeking a homeland. They're looking for a place. And truly, if they had been called to mind the country from which they'd come out, we're in verse 15, they would have had opportunity to return. If all they wanted to look backwards, then they could have found a way, and they'd have found an excuse, and they would have gone backwards. We know that from sad experience of other friends. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country or a spiritual country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. New Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is the true land of opportunity. If you put land in quotes, there's land for a while, but ultimately it's spirit. The heroes of faith all had great positive opportunity to serve God, and they took advantage of that opportunity as he called them. We're striving to do the same. That's why we're here, and a few other organizations of God's church are doing what they're doing. They also learn to reject negative opportunity. There is negative opportunity, either the opportunity to become a professional lawbreaker, or the opportunity that just leads you away or makes you stay in where you are without moving forward toward God. These brethren, all the ones that I mentioned that came before in the chapter, Aaron, and then the others that are mentioned as we go along, Moses and lots of other ones. Isaiah is mentioned by the way he was executed by King Manasseh. So they're all kinds of brethren of old, of the Old Testament time. Add to them the brethren of the time of the apostles, and add to them then the brethren, true brethren, scattered and dodging and moving around trying to find the opportunity for life elsewhere when they were persecuted and driven out, and they moved their way across Europe from the Middle East, and then many jumped over the ocean, as it were, landed here, landed in Australia. One of our pastor's wife is down there, a good friend of ours. Her son-in-law did some studying into her genealogy and found that it was her, how many greats was that grandmother? I think it was four or five great-grandmothers back. She's older, she's a grandmother now herself, but about five grandmothers back was kicked out of England for penury and keeping the Sabbath, and sent to the penal colony, which was Australia. And that's how part of the family got there. She was a Sabbath keeper from England that was kicked out and ended up in Australia. Well, Sabbath keeping in England, that would go back to the 1600s. That's when it really began to grow. There were always some, even before that, but it began to grow again when what they called the English Reformation, but that didn't last long because those Sabbath keepers then got persecuted and began to move If they weren't moved like she was, then they began to move maybe to America, to Canada and other places. But America, we can trace it right away across from Rhode Island all the way to California. Just like the Coles went from Oklahoma to Oregon. That was a part of the trip, part of the migration. So let's turn, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want to read about the Apostle Paul, some key arenas of opportunity for God's people. Key arenas of opportunity. I don't know if you put opportunity in arenas. I could have said boxes, espresso cups, but now that wouldn't be good. That's not big enough. For an opportunity, I mean, what do you mean? 1 Corinthians 16. I can't talk and turn pages at the same time. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Here we are. Notice verse 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul, of course, wrote, well, this isn't the right one. First chapter 16, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, and verse 8 and 9 there. Paul says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." So he's writing to the Corinthians, who are in the southern part of Greece, but he's in Ephesus, which is, if my map is right in my head, across the Aegean Sea on Asia Minor's coast, or just inside of Asia Minor. "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So notice that. A great, effective door has opened to me. How often have we not played off of that scripture and talked about open doors and doing God's work in the past decades? You know, past many decades of this century and last century. This decade, this century only finishing two, I'm sorry. But that's more than one. But going back to the 1930s when the Coles were arriving in Jefferson, it was a time that the work that we became a part of was getting its toes in the soil to start growing. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Paul talked about an open door. Those are the key arenas of opportunity. Revelation chapter 7. We'll read from verse 7 to verse 13. Chapter 7, 7 to 13. No, that's not right. We're going to read in chapter 3. Yes, this is, I'm sorry. I'm reading 7 because it comes after the 3. See, I can't walk and chew gum some days. Starting in Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. So there we go. And this is written by the hand of John the Apostle. He was the last of the 12 apostles alive. All the others had suffered martyrdom at one time or another. Peter and Paul, fairly early on in the late 60s. Usually they figure that it was 67, 68 A.D. that they died. John was to outlive them almost 20 years. "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." When we talk about opportunity, we're talking about the one that gives opportunity or removes it if it isn't appreciated and if it isn't used. And that one, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Savior. "I know your works. See, I have set before you," this is speaking to what we read as the Philadelphian era of the church, which we believe that we're a part of. There are seven historic churches that Paul had on a mail route. And then John eventually ended up looking after that after Paul had died. And so the story had gone on, and that mail route and those cities then became the crux in the way God framed the prophecy here in Revelation 2 and chapter 3. "So I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. You have a little strength." This is what is said to Philadelphia, which was a Greek city in Asia Minor. And you think, well, that's Turkey. Well, no, the Turks weren't there yet. They were still out in the center of Asia, and they were going to make a migration a few hundred years later and finally find their way there. But they weren't there yet, so it wasn't Turk at all. It was Greek, but ruled by the Romans, because it's part of the Roman Empire by this time. I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. There's opportunity, an open door. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, it's not been an easy route through our era of the church, but I don't think it was an easy route through any other era of the church named after one of the other cities on that mail route. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Well, when are they going to worship before your feet? When you're resurrected in the kingdom of God. When you're no longer human, but divine. To be a part of the divine family, or the God family is the way we describe it. With Christ and the Father overseeing it all. Verse 10, because you kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. The hour of trial being the great tribulation. When you go into Revelation, it's quite clear that that's what it's talking about, just before the return of Christ, that there will be some kind of protection for the faithful ones. And then that trial will become not so much to test those within the church when it gets completely underway, but those who dwell on earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have. Let no man take your crown. He who overcomes. Overcomers are those who take advantage of opportunity. He who overcomes, well, I make him a pillar of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So my God, that is repeated here several times, is a reference to the Father. And Christ is the one that's inspiring the message through John. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Opportunity. Opportunity to overcome. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. And he'll in the temple of my God, and he'll go no more out. See, that's all opportunity right there in that passage to look at. And there are opportunities that we have. Opportunity to overcome, open the open door is an opportunity for the true gospel. We have the opportunity to overcome is the second one, referring back as I just did to verse 12. He who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Well, that's a long verse. And I will write on him my new name. There's also the opportunity, number three, the opportunity to serve, to do good, to do our duty. And that opportunity is described in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll look at verses 27 to 30. Here we are. Do not, when it is in the power of your hand to do so, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. When you have the opportunity to serve, because you have the opportunity, maybe it's a debt being paid, but that's an opportunity to pay a debt, because all debts must be paid. It's an opportunity to do good, then you have the opportunity, and you're right there, and you could do it, then you do it. We have the opportunity to serve, to do good, to do our duty. Verse 29, do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. The opportunity to do good, to serve others. We also have the opportunity, when it comes to opportunity in life, is our title, we have the opportunity to gain God's wisdom. I guess we could bring out other subsections of opportunities we have, but God's wisdom is an not enough appreciated concept. There's so much that we learn from God's mind. So let's go back to verse 11 and 12, right here in Proverbs, right in chapter 3. Verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father his son in whom he delights. So God's correction is a great source of wisdom. And we shouldn't run from it or get angry about it. We should take it on the chin. Or if it's standing on our toes, then let it stand on your toes, whatever. But we should learn from it and be thankful that God taught it to us because he loved us enough to do so. And then in verse 13, here in the same chapter, we'll pick up the latter part of the chapter and look at other things, other aspects of God's wisdom that is a part of opportunity in life. Why was there the opportunity for the Cole family, coming out of the Dust Bowl, was shut down opportunities for work and raising family and farming? Couldn't even farm because, you know, seeds got blown out of the ground and the soil left, you know. It was a terrible time. They went to a place where the soil landed, I think. And then it rained on it. It likes to rain in the Willamette Valley. We lived there long enough to know that. But things grow there. So they went and they found a new wisdom as far as making a living goes out in that part of the world. God provided them with that blessing. Happy is the man, in verse 13, who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. There's a huge blessing from God to have wisdom and understand how things work, how God's way works, how science works, all the marvelous things that God has created. For her, and wisdom is often personified as a wise woman, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. Now, most people measure their greatness by their money, you know. Soon comes, soon gone. But when you measure your blessings by the things you learn that God gives you, oh, now there's wealth that is far beyond the profits of silver. So her proceeds are better than profits of silver, her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. Not even gemstones can compare to God's wisdom. All the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness. Do you ever thank God for having pleasant experiences? Well, I had to go and talk to so-and-so, and I was afraid it wasn't going to go too well, but it actually turned out to be pretty pleasant, and we're better friends than we were before. Put that on the blessing list. That's another opportunity and of the blessings of life, life and opportunity. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. Her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And the tree of life is used to refer back in principle to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And happy are those who retain her. And that's an important aspect of wisdom. Learn it and keep it. Don't learn it and lose it. As it doesn't work as well if you've lost it. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. Okay, he made the planet. Well, that's cool. Then you find out that our gigantic planet is kind of, you know, the little guy, not the little guy on the street for the solar system, but it's one of the littler guys. It's nothing but the third rock from the sun, like they said for the TV show years ago. It's, you know, not that big. Jupiter, now that's big. But Earth, huh? And yet, it's where God chose to put the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and then all the rest of us that came from that. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down with dew. Verse 21, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Look around. See what God has done, the blessings he has given us. Make a mental list. Make a paper list if you want. But always make a mental list that you can draw back when you need to be a little encouragement. The wisdom and the blessings of God. Keep wisdom and sound wisdom and discretion, and there will be life to you and grace to your neck. And you're like, grace to my neck? Who wants a Gracie neck? Well, necklaces were worn on that, and the guy said, yeah, well, that's really nice. Don't do necklaces. No, but you do torques. I mean, you would do torques if torques were in fashion. The torque is like a two-piece. It looks like a necklace, but not like a necklace. It's like a collar, really. Gold, usually, sometimes silver. And that was what held your cape on. Just ask Batman. You know, it wasn't glued to his shoulders. He had a torque on. So it was connected around the neck. And when you wanted to take off your cape, then you just unclick the latch and take it off. And in those days, the cape was like the Scotsman's tartan, which wasn't a nice little skirt that was pleated and walked so nicely. Those are parade tartans that you never had to sleep in. The actual tartan you wore up and around your shoulder, and then you wrapped the rest of it around in the skirt part of the tartan, and you tied a big knot on it off to the side, because that's what you slept in at night. That was your bedroll and your coat and your sleeping, but you know, your sleeping garments. So you had a torque that helped hold that in place. And then when I speak of torques, if just look up, Google probably has this someplace. Look up Celtic torques. T-O-R-Q-U-E, I think, is torque. And you'll see some marvelous pictures. The Celts and the Gaelics, back in their tribal days, they're actually descendants from the Israelite tribes moving their way across Europe and into the British Isles. Marvelous goldsmiths and precious metal smiths. And they sometimes the torque itself, it was made of gold, but it had emeralds or cut stones mounted into it as well. So you don't have to feel bad in this particular passage here that, you know, your life, your soul, and grace to your neck. And I got to put on a necklace? No. It's a torque. Ladies can put on the necklace, and they're gorgeous. Nice necklace, beautiful lady. And you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. Have you ever thought about that? You know, when I think about the blessing of not stumbling, because I was always pretty awkward in school as a youngster, my cousin was perfectly coordinated. He would do a jump shot in basketball when he's on the high school team, and he would go up into the air and he would hover while he adjusts his hold on the ball and analyzes the angle. He was an engineer, highway engineer later on, and finally just, okay, that's the angle, and flips it like that. And it would go whoosh every time. What I couldn't figure out is how he hovered, because I did hop shots. And somewhere in the hop, the ball was launched. And it was a rare thing if it actually made it through the net. But he would snap the net by shooting, not even hitting the backboard. He liked to have it come up and down and snap. The net would snap at the bottom when the ball went through it. I envied his abilities in that regard. But we still had fun. So you will walk safely in the way. You will hop safely in the way, too. Your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. These are all blessings that God gives us. Your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror nor trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord, in verse 26, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now, when you look at that and you want to summarize that and you want to give it a saying that stands for that, a motto, opportunity in life captures it. Now, maybe we could get a thesaurus and you could come up with something else, but opportunity in life captures it, because we're talking about eternal life and we're talking about the opportunity, the calling that God gives us to inherit his kingdom. When opportunity or death is on the line, always choose opportunity to serve God and Christ, serve the true gospel, and ultimately help to save mankind.